Father God, we come before you this Lord's Day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together as your people. We thank you, Father, that we are your people and belong to a loving and gracious God. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we contemplate how it is we come before you in worship. Speak to our hearts, nourish and feed us during the service, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So we are at that stage in the class where we started walking through the actual liturgy that we do. The last couple of weeks, we looked at the call to worship and what is a call to worship. And I hope you guys saw that there's actually a lot more thought put into those things than we usually give credit to. Because it's just kind of like, oh, we're starting now, but there's a lot more going on. There's a lot of pedagogical intent or teaching intention behind it. And then last week we looked at the prayer of invocation, which also is something that is very thoughtful and very intentional, and it reflects our understanding of who God is and our relationship with him. As his covenant people, we have the right to invoke God and ask for his blessings, which he's promised to us. This morning, I know that, well, what comes next after the prayer of invocation? What do? We usually sing a hymn or two hymns. We may come back and talk about the singing at a later time. I'm not sure. But that's an appropriate response to when we gather together. God invites us to worship him. We ask for his blessing. We can sing a hymn. A lot of times it's a hymn of praise in a lot of the older liturgies. They were intentional about different types of hymns at different points in the sermon or the service in order to facilitate this dialogical or dialogue between God and his people back and forth. But after we sing, what comes next after that? The prayer of confession. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about confessing our sins. Yay! Everyone's favorite thing, but it's an important thing. Very important. The prayer of confession and also the absolution or the declaration of pardon, I think, as a lot of modern-day Protestants prefer to use. For different reasons. So we have this prayer of corporate confession. I'm just curious, how many of you grew up in a church that did not have a prayer of corporate confession in it? Most of the people here. Why do you think that is? Nobody likes what? Nobody likes to confess their sin? Yeah. Yeah. That fan is really loud. I can barely hear you. It sounds like Catholicism, you said?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it kind of smacks of that. It feels that way, especially when you go through that in a church that you're not used to. Like when people come and visit us and we do a prayer of confession, they're probably, a lot of times, if they're not used to that, they're probably like, well, this feels kind of Catholic or Lutheran or something like that, especially because we kneel. Yeah.
I think, you know, a lot of people just conceptualize confession as something that's purely between you and God, purely individualistic, not something we do corporately. And so they expect, hopefully, that you're doing that at home, you know, or whenever you sin, but that's not something we have to do corporately.
Yeah, I think that that's an overall, I think a lot of people feel that way overall. That's just between me and God. That has nothing to do with the church. Has nothing to do with the ministers. We don't do it together corporately. It's a personal thing, and I want to keep it personal. My relationship with the Lord is mine, and it's very individualistic. And I think at the core of that, I think a lot of it has been influenced by our culture. We live in a very individualistic culture. We live in a consumer culture where we can go choose to buy whatever we want to buy, whenever we want to buy it. I know that when Shlomit's parents first came to the States and her mom walked into a Costco, she was blown away at how many options, because they don't have stores like that in other places. That's a massive store, and you can, I don't just get to choose chips. I get to choose from 500 different flavors of chips and whatever I want. That's what we like. We like to have what we want when we want to have it. And I think we often approach our relationship with the Lord that way. And it wants to be individualistic. We don't want to be told how to relate to God. We want to meet with God on our own terms, which is a dangerous thing to think about if we fall into that line of thinking. Because really, how should we relate to God? We ought to relate to God the way that He has come down and told us to relate to Him. So, yes. Is there a biblical example of corporate confession? Of course there is. So there's James 5:16, which tells us to confess our sins one to another. Not necessarily corporate. There's another one, in I think it's Nehemiah 8. Why did I put it at the bottom? So yeah, we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 that Ezra the priest stood up on a platform and he read the book of the law to the people who were the remnant that God had brought back from their captivity in Babylon after 70 years. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it tells us a bunch of names of people who were standing by him. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood. So they actually stood while he was reading the law. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the priest then came and helped them to understand the reading of the law. And they worshiped the Lord and they confessed their sins. When you go later into chapter 9, in the middle of chapter 9, it actually says they spent a quarter of the day hearing the law being read to them, and then they spent a quarter of the day worshiping the Lord and confessing their sins. That's an example. That's not a that's obviously not like a Sabbath day worship, but it wasn't temple worship either. This is something that they did, and it's obviously not commanded that we do this. That's not an explicit command. When you gather together on Sunday morning, you have to confess your sins corporately. But there are examples, there are several different examples of that going on there. That's one of the more clear ones. Let me get back to... But it does kind of sound like a strange thing to do, to confess your sins corporately when you're not used to it. But it's an aspect of how we relate to the Lord. And there were multiple times where the people of God wept and confessed their sins to the Lord after being confronted with the law. The law slays. The law opens our eyes to the reality of our sinfulness. And it's an appropriate reaction to go to the Lord in confession. We don't necessarily weep when we go into confession. This is not an explicit command for us to do. Like I said, if it was, we would also have to follow their timetable and read the law for a quarter of the day. That's 3 hours. And then confess our sins for the next 3 hours and worship the Lord. It's not an express command that we do it, but it is an example of how people have done this in the past. So, here's a question. So, in the Roman Catholic Church, and you know, you pointed out that this does sound kind of Roman Catholic-ish. And I understand that. I resonate with that. In the Roman Catholic Church, They have a private confessional. I'm sure if you are not familiar with it, you've seen it on TV or in movies or whatever, where he opens a little screen and they sit in this private place and they confess their sins to the priest. And then the priest absolves them from their sin. But we don't do that. Protestants have done away with an opportunity to confess our sins privately to a minister in order to hear words of absolvement or pardon. Do you think that is a good thing, that we don't do that anymore? Or is that a bad thing? Have you ever thought about that? An opportunity for private confession of sin to a minister. Yeah. So it does happen on occasion in certain circumstances, usually when the church member initiates it. And you're right, it does usually come up in a more of a conversational way instead of a, it's almost like is that one of the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, confession? They treat it as a sacrament. And so it's very rigid and they follow this prescription. And the medieval church practiced private confession and absolution, and they required exact memory of all your particular sins. If you want a sin forgiven, you actually have to confess it. Or if you skip one or two, you're in big trouble, kind of thing. And they were told to engage sometimes in very labor-intensive penance, sometimes including money during one period, right prior to their Reformation with John Tetzel, in order to atone for their iniquities. And the Reformed Church, however, when the Reformation happened, they did away with the private confessional, but what they did is they did not invent this corporate confession of sin. They returned to the ancient church's practice, because this was a very common thing in ancient church liturgies going back 1,000 years. So we returned to the practice of the ancient church of the public reading of the law, and following that, a public confession of sin, and then also a public absolution that was evangelical in nature, rather than you have to do X, Y, and Z, and then you can be forgiven kind of thing. But it's evangelical in nature. It's gospel-oriented. It's declaring to the people that God has already done this. Christ has already accomplished this for you, and you need to hear that for your own comfort. But they were not holding out something like, if you do X, Y, Z, then I'm going to forgive you kind of thing. That was one of the abuses that was going on in the Catholic Church. And it probably does still today to some extent, but I don't think it's as bad as it was then. But we don't have a private confessional. I remember I was hearing a talk by R.C. Sproul once on the history of the Reformation, and he says that he wishes that we still had private confession of sin. As an opportunity for people to do, or being encouraged to do. Because it's a great comfort when your soul is burdened with the guilt of a particular sin that you've been wrestling with or that you've been struggling with. It can be very burdensome. And to confess your sins to another believer, especially if it's a minister, and to hear that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, you are forgiven for those things. And being told that we're forgiven sometimes lifts an enormous burden. It's not as though that your sins are being forgiven in the moment, but we're being reminded of the gospel. And we often need to be reminded of the gospel. Do we have to confess our sins as Christians in order to receive forgiveness? Everyone got really still.
I mean, confession makes our relationship with God, it brings it out in the open. And it doesn't does say that, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins. That's the, you know, restoration of the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, you know, God does forgive our sins as believers, you know, past, present, and future. So, you know, if we should die before we repent of something, it doesn't mean that God will hold that
sense. Yeah. So basically what Travis was saying, for those of you in the back, was that it helps to restore our relationship with the Lord, and that we don't have to confess our sins to be forgiven, because we have been forgiven, past, present, and future, which is true, but it's also something that people take for granted, I think. And when we do confess our sins, it helps us to restore our relationship with the Lord, and acknowledge to him that we recognize that we are, in and of ourselves, unworthy to be in his presence. And it helps us to recognize and acknowledge before him that we are dependent upon him for the forgiveness of our sins, and his making us worthy, which is the process of sanctification and ultimately glorification. We are acknowledging our dependence upon the Lord, which is the best place to stand when you are in a dialogue with God. You don't want to come to God in a presumptuous way, just thinking, oh, my sins are all forgiven. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to confess my sins. I know I'm forgiven. Thanks, God. Here's a list of things that I want. We don't want to be presumptuous, and obviously I'm overstating it, but so we don't have to confess our sins to be forgiven, but we do it in our service for a few reasons. Yes, Ani. We're mainly talking about corporate. Well, we're kind of talking about both. We're kind of talking about both.
In one sense, isn't the answer, yes, you have to at least once, like, you know, our brother mentioned, there is a repentance that leads to salvation. At the same time, I'm thinking, we are commanded to pray, both corporately and privately. And I find it hard to think about how you would go to God in prayer without first acknowledging that we have sin, especially mm-hmm.
Right. It's a good thing for us to do. Definitely a good thing for us to do, and we should all be encouraged to do it, which is one of the reasons we encourage you to do it every Lord's Day morning. It's definitely a good thing. So I think my question was, like, is it something we actually have to do in order to receive forgiveness? And it is kind of a difficult question to wrestle with, because if you're not in the practice of confessing your sins to the Lord, and if you're not actively striving to repent of your sins, there's a problem between you and the Lord that needs to be addressed. That's for sure. It's interesting how there's a few quotes from John Calvin that I found about why he was encouraging corporate confession of sin, because remember, he brought that back into, or the reformers brought that back into Sunday morning worship. And he's talking about the confession as well as the absolution. And he says, it's not a different degree of forgiveness that one receives, as if this prayer of confession were a work that one might complete in exchange for God's favor, right? Rather, it's a firmer sense of God's promise to us in the gospel that we can grasp by faith as we engage ourselves in the confession of sin and we hear the gospel spoken to us again in our forgiveness. He also said, unless this knowledge, referring to the public confession of sin and absolution, unless this knowledge remains clear and sure, the conscience will have no rest at all, no peace with God, no assurance or security, but it continuously trembles, wavers, tosses, is tormented and vexed, shakes, hates, and flees the sight of God. I think that he might be overstating it to some degree. And I think people in his day were more afraid of God than people in our day are, which I'm not sure if we're in a better place because of that. We should the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And people would be terrified of the judgment of God that was coming down on them. And so hearing that their sins had been forgiven, if they indeed have faith, was very encouraging. And people would be vexed. We don't use that word vexed very often today, but it's a cool word. We'll be vexed. So then he also says this. Calvin argues concerning repentance. He says, repentance is not the cause of forgiveness of sins. Have you ever thought about that? We certainly must exercise godly sorrow for our sins, confess them to God, and make changes in our lives changes in our lives to avoid continuing to live in sin. But if the forgiveness of our sins depended upon those conditions which some attach to it, such as penance, nothing is more miserable or deplorable for us. Repentance is not the cause of forgiveness of sins. In the ancient church, confession to the minister, and he's talking about private confession, to the minister was not a condition of forgiveness, but an aid for those who needed to be convinced in private of that which ordinarily is sufficiently offered in public to God's people. It's interesting. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Yeah.
Yes, Muhammad. Yes. So repentance is very important. So no one misunderstand me. I'm not saying repentance is not important. But he's saying active repentance and doing penance, those do not effectuate forgiveness, as the Roman Catholic Church had taught previously.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and convicts us of our sin. Tells us, lets us know when we do need to get on our knees and confess our sins. So, why do so few Protestant churches today fail to practice this? This statement of absolution or declaration. The minister, after we do the prayer of confession, we have a private confession. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. We have a corporate confession, and then the minister gives us his declaration of pardon, right? And he usually reads something to us. Sometimes it's from Scripture, sometimes it's not. Why do so few Protestant churches today practice this? It probably goes back to what Liz was saying earlier, I think. It sounds Catholic-y. It smacks of sacerdotalism. You guys hear that word before? Sacerdotalism. It's a word that means that the possession of divine power has been given to the priest or the minister to dispense at his own will. So it sounds like when you're hearing a pastor, it sounds to a lot of Protestant ears, when you hear a pastor declare to the church that your sins are forgiven, it sounds as though he's the one doing the forgiving. And we know that's not true, right? And so we want to be careful to phrase this statement, this absolution, in a way that's clear and communicating that I, the minister, am not forgiving your sins. I used to call it a declaration of pardon instead of an absolution. Because I just want people to know that I'm declaring something rather than effectuating it. And I would always say, we would always confess the Lord's Creed or another ancient creed, and then have the reading of the law, and then have the confession. And then I would say, if you truly believed what we just said in the Lord's in the creed, if you truly repent and are sorry for your sin, then not I, but Scripture declares to you that indeed your sins are forgiven, which is good news indeed. I would always add that little phrase, not I, but Scripture declares to you. And so be comforted in that. Because I was always afraid of people thinking that this guy thinks he's a Catholic or something when he came to my church for the first time. So that being said, there's this thing called the Office of the Keys. So if you were to look at John 20, verse 22, Jesus is speaking, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's speaking to the 12. And then he said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And again, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So what do we do with verses like this if we recognize that we're not practicing sacerdotalism, where the minister does not have the ability to dispense actual forgiveness of sins the way that the Roman church thinks? How do we understand the office of the keys from those verses? What's going on there? Yes. So not establishing something new, but acting in accordance with Scripture. Ideally, yes, Julia?
I think it also underlines the importance of the role and the heaviness of the role for elders and pastors to be proclaiming the gospel of the truth rather than adding their own or not underlining the importance of whether to be teaching.
Yeah. Absolutely. It is important. But part of the job of an elder, it's not the funnest part of the job, but sometimes you have to go to people in your church and confront them in their sin. And sometimes they don't like it. But it's a responsibility that we have to them for the good of their soul. So I like what you said. We have to be faithful to the Scripture when we do it. So let's say, for example, and I'll get to you in just a sec. For example, let's say I was an elder in this church. I'm using me as an example because it's a negative one, and I don't want to, you know, put down any of the other guys here. Let's say that I was an elder, and I went to someone and confronted them with sin that I thought that they were living in, but they actually weren't, and I was wrong. And I'm telling them, you're under church discipline because you haven't repented of your sin. And I'm withholding forgiveness. I'm binding your conscience here. Let's say that I was wrong in my doing that. And it happens. Elders are wrong sometimes. But let's say that I do it wrongly. Is God going to withhold forgiveness to them because of what I said to them? Obviously not. And we know that. We recognize that. But at the same time, it is a responsibility of the elders to sometimes bind the conscience of people in the church and say, no, you really are living in sin, even though you don't think it is, or you don't treat it as a big deal. And I encourage you and implore you, and I'm going to pray with you and ask that the Lord would grant you repentance from this. And at times, that's one of the first steps you take when you're going through the process of church discipline, which is something that the Office of the Keys speaks of. It's 10 o'clock already. We're going through quick. Yes, you had a comment. I'm sorry.
I was going to say, it's also worth considering whether Christ was speaking to Peter there in the office of elder or in the office of apostle.
Yeah.
And obviously the apostles did have a special authority that no one in church history after them had.
Yes.
Such that they were penning scripture. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And so I think it's reasonable for us also simply to say Christ was instilling Peter and the other apostles with a certain authority that obviously even modern-day elders don't have.
Yes.
And so that might be another thing.
So apostles did have authority that elders today don't have. Is this an example of that? I see a couple of hands. That the keys of the kingdom belong to the congregation as a whole. The final step of excommunication belongs to the congregation. An elder board doesn't decide to excommunicate someone. They recommend to the church that they excommunicate them, which is basically like when someone becomes a member of our church, we vote as a church. Like, we actually vote. Do we believe that this person is a believer? That's really all we're saying, yes. We are going to affirm publicly this person is a believer. Now, the act of excommunication is the church actively together saying, "We, because you are living in unrepentant sin, we have reason to believe that you might not be a believer. We want to encourage you to repent. But we are not, as a church, able to pronounce to the outside world that we believe that you certainly are a Christian and are living like one." That's what the act of excommunication is. And it's only done for failure to repent of sin, not because of sin. So in that sense, that particular key, I suppose, does belong. Yeah. Yeah. I know that in a number of the, like the Book of Common Worship and a number of the older Reformed confessions and catechisms, they do say that the office of the keys does belong to the elders of the church. But it's an interesting question to think about.
And I guess I just mean, even when we do that as a church, hopefully we're only doing that on the basis of what is established by the apostles. So They sort of set the criteria for when that's necessary to do. We don't get to come up with that criteria ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely.
Establish that, so.
Oh, absolutely. And it's taught plainly in Scripture. So when we have a prayer of confession, we're asked to get on our knees. Mm-hmm. Why do we do that? I'm hoping that you guys all know, because it's explained to us every Sunday, but Muhammad.
Yeah, just to humble ourselves.
Yeah, to humble ourselves. Sometimes a physical posture aids in the way in which we think.
About the confession, a good example in the Bible is Judas Iscariot and Peter, both of them, they have seen Peter the light.
Yeah.
Peter, he confessed.
Yeah.
He
Peter confessed.
For forgiveness. But Judy, because he was not with Jesus from the beginning.
Yeah.
That's why he ended up like that.
Yeah. Does the Bible tell us we're supposed to get on our knees when we confess? Not expressly. What?
Yeah, it does.
It doesn't expressly command it, necessarily. We know that on that day, every knee will bow, but that's a sign of humility, not necessarily confession. It's a sign of acknowledging the sovereignty of the Lord. We do see Paul writing in Ephesians 3, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So he's praying for this church, but he's not actually confessing his sins when he does it. So it's not like we don't have to get on our knees to confess our sins. Again, that's not an act that we do in order to earn forgiveness that we wouldn't otherwise get. But it does aid the way in which we think. And Scripture does talk about different postures of praying. Sometimes people fell on their faces to pray. That would be very impractical to do here. We're commanded in Scripture, sometimes men are supposed to pray with their arms raised. We don't do that here because we don't want to, you know, be charismatic. Why don't we do it, though? Scripture says to do it. There would be nothing wrong with doing it. Certainly nothing wrong with it. But different postures, physical postures of prayer, sometimes change our attitude in our heart when we come before the Lord. Did you have something to add? Yeah.
But that would be completely a valid scriptural way of doing it.
Yeah. So For those of you who didn't hear, he said kneeling is a practical compromise because it's a great posture to lay on your face when you confess before the Lord. But we're not going to do that here. So it's interesting to know. Let me ask you this question. Like when we're all little kids, we're taught how do we pray when we're little? We fold our hands, we close our eyes, and we bow our head, right? Is that required? It's not. But we usually teach our kids to do that so they don't get distracted. We have them fold their hands so that they're not fidgeting, doing other stuff. It's just a practical thing. There's an interesting note, like during, right after Bloody Mary in England was off the throne and Elizabeth came back into power, a lot of the reform ministers who had fled to the continent to go to Geneva and to go to other places to study more because the Reformation was still very new. They went there fleeing for their lives because she was trying to kill them all. They went to the continent. They participated in churches in the Netherlands and in Geneva and other places. And when they came back to England, they said something to the people in their churches. They said, it's the strangest thing. But the people in those churches, when they pray, they actually bow their heads and close their eyes. And these are ministers that were Christians their whole life in England. No one in England at that time, before the Reformation, would pray with their eyes closed or their heads bowed. They would pray, sometimes looking up into heaven, sometimes like this. It's just a convention that we kind of learn here. We're not restricted to a particular posture when we pray. But it's a good thing to... Sometimes if you're struggling in your prayer life, because sometimes you start praying because you think you should, but you find your thoughts kind of wandering. Sometimes changing your posture is very helpful. Sometimes going for a walk while you pray is helpful. Sometimes praying to God like this is helpful. Doing something physically different than what you normally do a lot of times helps us to focus and to pray with more intention. We're not required to kneel when we confess our sins, but it is certainly an appropriate thing to do. So this is a form, not an element. Confessing our sin is an element, but this is a form that our church has decided to do to encourage bending the knee to the Lord in our hearts as we come together in prayer. Got 5 minutes left. Any other thoughts or questions? Why do we stand when we receive the absolution? We're asked to stand up. Do you guys know why?
I think because God is raising us up, from kneeling, and he's forgiving us for persecution.
He's getting us up off our knees and raising us up in forgiveness. Yeah, when the law was read, they would stand. And when Ezra read the law, for those 3 hours, the people stood during the reading of the law. I like the idea of standing when you're hearing the law read, because there's biblical precedent for it. It's not required, but you're hearing something declared to you directly from the Lord. And Lord willing, the absolution or the declaration of pardon is something directly from the Lord, mainly from Scripture, but it has to be very carefully worded so that we know that this is a good proclamation. And we were talking about how a lot of times ministers raise their hand when they do it to signify that I'm functioning in the full office, full abilities of my office, and declaring to you what Scripture says directly to you that your sins are forgiven, which is a great comfort. Any other thoughts or questions? You know, we used to do a reading of the law in my old church, and I would always have the people stand when we read the law, because I wanted them to know, this is God saying, this is what you need to do. And then later in the service, we had a reading of the gospel, and I said, you need to sit down, because this is a declaration of what God has already done for us. You're not being called to action. You're being called to rest in what he did for us. Do we have to stand or sit when we do that? Not necessarily, but yes.
Do you
Michael.
I just want to point out, in case it wasn't clear already, all of the assurance of pardons are taken directly from Scripture. I don't think it's necessarily invalid to say something that is true, that summarizes the truths of the gospel, but just, especially when we were introducing it, like, we wanted to make it very clear, this is not us, this is not the person up front pardoning you.
Yeah.
It is, we are conveying the truths of Scripture that God has pardoned you. And so every assurance of pardon is taken as a direct passage from Scripture.
And that's a safe way to go, for sure. And it's a good thing, a good way to do it, to always take it directly from Scripture. So he was saying all of our declarations of pardons are directly from Scripture. Historically, they weren't always, but a lot of times they were. A lot of times there would be a mix of a passage and then a statement. But I like the idea of usually doing it directly from Scripture. Any other thoughts or questions before we close? All right, let's bow together. Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for your word and for giving us ministers to administer your word to our hearts. We ask that you would be with all of the elders of this church, working in them and through them. Be with Baruch this week as he is in Canada preaching. And we pray, Father, that you would guard their hearts and protect them and keep them faithful. And that you would always continue to work through them to present the gospel to us week by week, not only in the preaching of your word, Father, but in the preaching that we receive in the liturgy itself. Help us, Father, to come before you in a worthy manner this morning as we gather to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.